Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which none of those who serve in a tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so coming to the close of this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, you know, we can see the writer is tying up all the loose ends now. It's sort of like he has so much more to say, and now he's quickly going through a list of exhortations, naming a lot of different kind of things, tying up these loose ends. Just a reminder for all of us, this book was written for the Hebrew Christians. Those who came out of the tradition of Judaism, they got saved, they became born again Christians, but they still had that background and they had this longing and desire after looking at their friends, and they sort of were thinking about going back to some of the rituals, some of the sacrifices, some of those things. And this was written especially for them. And as we looked at this book, I just want to recap some of the things that are so important. As we look through the book, we've seen first, the first six chapters in Hebrews, he focused on the superior person of Jesus Christ. You know, there is no one greater. There is no angel, no prophet, not even Moses, who they esteemed so high, not even Aaron. There is no one greater than Jesus Christ. He is superior. That is sort of the main message of the book. Then chapter 7 to chapter 10, we looked at the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. Remember, the priesthood of Melchizedek is a much higher, better order of priesthood than the one Levitical order or the one the Aaronic priesthood. And so Jesus Christ is from the priesthood of Melchizedek, so he's also a much superior priesthood over anyone else that ever lived. And then a couple of weeks ago, from chapter 11, where we're going to finish today in chapter 13, we're focusing on the superior principle of faith in Jesus Christ. Because there's only one way to live as a Christian, and that is by faith. We've seen that that pleases God. You can't really be a Christian if you don't live by faith. And as we've been looking at living our Christian lives with and through Jesus, we looked at, remember chapter 11, 3 weeks ago or so, we did chapter 11, that big chapter where all these great testimonies of all these saints who went before us, great faith, and that is the chapter of faith. You know, the chapter of the way to please God. Then we looked last week at Hebrews chapter 12. We talked about all this enduring in the race. And you can call that chapter the hope chapter. Because that's really what it is. As we are suffering and going through these trials and tribulations, we are holding on. We have hope of a better sanctuary, of a better heavenly home for ourselves. And so that's a chapter of hope. And today, as we finish off in chapter 13, amazingly enough, we're going to look at love. You know, we're going to look at a life of faith in love. And the last, but definitely not the least, as Paul calls in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's amazing how this chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so we see these last three chapters, really faith, hope, and love. And today we are dealing with the greatest thing in the Christian life, and that is love. So if you are taking notes, I've entitled the study this morning, "A Superior Love." You see, think about love. Love is the evidence that we are living a life of faith. It's the expression of our faith. If we are truly Christians, love is the way which we will be expressing Christ to the world and to those around us. That's really what it's all about. And so think about your own life. Is your life a reflection of Jesus? You know, do you love people like Jesus loves people? That's a challenging question, I know. Romans 13, once again, a 13 there, verse 8 to 10 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And now as we look at this chapter, he gives like very practical instructions on how to live a life of faith in love. You know, how to be a good member in the body of Christ if you are a Christian. And so how are we going to do that? Number one, if you are taking note this morning, love others. Love others. Look there at verse 1, chapter 13. "Let brotherly love continue." Short little verse. So the first way that we love others, if you are taking note, is you love your brothers. That includes the sisters, right? It's all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ. You love your brothers. They are others. The Greek word there for love is the word Philadelphia. That is a word that speaks of kindness, tender affection. It's a love between friends that will do just about anything for each other. That's the kind of love that we see there. And he assumed, as he's writing this letter to them, he assumed this love was present in the fellowship. And he says, you continue in this love. I'm sure that love is there. And I want to say the same thing to you guys. I know we have brotherly love in this fellowship. May we continue in it. That's what it's all about. Romans 12 verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." And that's really what it's about. Is if we are living for Christ, we are living for one another. We are giving preference to one another. I'm not living for myself. I'm not seeing what I can get from this body. I'm seeing how I can give preference to others. And we dwell together in this beautiful thing that blesses God's heart as He looks down at us. Think about the Christians of the first church, that first century church that was in Acts. Think about them. Their whole lives was, you know, getting together, living in brotherly love. There was this community, this unity. The very fact that they lived out love is what challenged the pagans and the heathens around them, the unbelievers. Their lives was the biggest reproach to the sin that was around them because they lived in so much love. Have you ever felt that? I know I've sometimes seen it, you know, in the gym or places like that, you know. There's some guys there that I always see, and as you come in, you know, sometimes they just start telling you everything bad they did in the weekend because it's just like conviction. Just because of who you are, they know you're a Christian, and it just sort of spills out like, wow, you know, all this stuff. And it's like, well, thank you. I didn't really want to hear all of that. But the Christian's life, if you live in love, it's such a conviction to those living around you. It's a great testimony. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." You see, loving other people is what makes us different from the world. True love. There's no one in the world who truly loves someone else, would give themselves for someone else. It's the people who are filled with Jesus' love. They will lay down their own lives for the people around them. And it's a great, great testimony. It becomes your testimony. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another." So that's sort of a characteristic of being a disciple of Jesus. If you're truly saved, you see yourself as being a disciple, brotherly love is part of that. That's how we people see that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so how many times have you heard, I know I've heard it a lot, how many times have you heard, yes, you know, I know he says he's a Christian, but look at what he does. How many times have you heard, yes, we love Jesus, but we just don't love the church because they're people, you know? And unfortunately, much of that is true. I remember guys whom I've known over the years, you know, who call themselves Christians. And the way that they live, you would rather say, just don't call yourself a Christian because their testimony is bad. We know Jesus is our perfect example. We don't live according to people's example, but still we are supposed to be a light in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. Our lives are supposed to be a reflection of Jesus shining out his light. When people see us, they might like, man, there's something different about that person. Why does he just love everyone? So ask yourself, is your life a reflection of Jesus? Are you drawing people to the Lord by your love? You know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us very clearly that you can have all the knowledge, all the faith, you can feed the poor, you can give your body to be burned. But if there's not love, it profits you nothing. That's why love is called the most important thing in the Christian life. Because without love, you can do the best thing. You can know all things, you can have all that, but if you don't come across in love, you know, you fail at that. And so if you're a Christian living in the true faith, brotherly love will flow naturally from your life. I should say supernaturally, because it comes from the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. Brotherly love is about caring more for my fellow Christians than I care for myself, because I give preference to one another. And so if there's pride in your life, you know, and you love yourself more, then brotherly love is not really going to happen. Because if you love yourself, you're always going to see things your way, and you want things done your way, and if it's not your way, you're going to get upset. That's not brotherly love at all. The second thing we see there in verse 2, the second thing under loving others, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So strangers is the second lot of people that included under loving others. Where there's true brotherly love, there will also be hospitality. Anyone is truly saved and you love the people around you, you will be a hospitality in you. Maybe it's not your biggest. Maybe some people are gifted with hospitality. You know, they're like, yes, everyone just come live with me. You know, that kind of thing. But there will be a hospitality if you are a true Christian. And I think it was an important ministry, especially in the first church. Because the first church, those Christians were persecuted so badly, many of them lost their families, they lost their normal livelihood, they lost their houses. And so many of them were looking for places to stay. Even the preachers who went around, they were looking for places to stay. They didn't have money to pay for the inns. You know, I'm just going to stay at the, you know, whatever, Holiday Inn in Jerusalem. You know, whatever. They didn't have money for that. So the thing is, they would, you know, bargain on the fact that there were other Christians with brotherly love who would invite them in and they would stay with them. What a great thing. And that's all part of it. The strangers. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that's a key word, because Christians, yes, we want to do good to strangers, all strangers, but firstly, our commitment is always to the body. As the church, the body, those who are saved in Jesus Christ is always our first priority. Yes, we want to be good to all strangers, but mainly, firstly, to the body. And so, you know, many of us say, well, you know, I've been cheated so many times that I just don't trust people anymore. You know what, that's not a good excuse for you to get out of this, really. It's not a good excuse for not caring about those people who are around you, who are needing of hospitality. And then it says something interesting. It says, you've unwittingly entertained angels sometimes. Now, this is an interesting verse. I don't know how many of you know that you've met an angel. It's something that's definitely possible. You know, sometimes I believe that they show up in the way that humans, you don't see, you won't notice, you won't necessarily see that it's an angel. But this is not the motivation to be, you know, hospitable. You know, maybe I'll have an angel. You know, I'll get super blessed. That's not the motivation. The motivation should be, I want to be loving my brothers and sisters. That should be our motivation to entertain strangers, helping out someone in brotherly love. Because it's an opportunity. If you're a true Christian, it's an opportunity. It's not a duty. Okay. The third thing there we see in verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So the third group of people that is under the others that we should love is those suffering. Love cares about all those people who are suffering, especially in the body of Christ. You know, we have compassion on one another. That's all part of the brotherly love. That's if you truly saved in Jesus Christ, you can't help but have compassion for those that's part of your body that you are joined with in Christ. I believe still that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. I'm not going to say it as a fact because no one knows. But this is one of those reasons why I still believe it. You know, there's so many things, especially in his last chapter, that just so the way that Paul says things, you know. I believe him to be the writer, but he knew what it felt like to be imprisoned. You know, Paul was someone, when he said to you, be compassionate to those who are in prison, he knew exactly what he's speaking about because he's been there. And I find that something amazing that happens in the body. Many of you have been going through trials lately. But you know what? You've been going through that, and the same thing, now you can strengthen the other ones who are also going through the same thing. Because you know what it feels like. You can sit there with compassion and say, I know exactly what it feels like. I've been there. And it's a great thing for us to be ministering to one another, as we read a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Thursday, as Andrea and Letta were in the hospital, we were like, come baby. You know, we were like all suffering with them in the body because it's just part of who we are, you know. And it's just so great to see the body. I'm so grateful for this body. You see how everyone responds, how everyone comes and visits, how everyone's just involved. It's great. That's what brotherly love is all about. Reaching out to those who are suffering. And so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering everywhere. Think about all the Muslim countries. We saw this morning, we looked at Kuwait. Think about all those countries who've got Sharia law, all the ones who are controlled by Muslims, who are persecuting, killing brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we are supposed to be, as the body, suffering with them. We are supposed to be praying for them and reaching out to them. You know, Jesus gave the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see, and that's just another way how love fulfills the law, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And many people say, well, how can it be the fulfillment of the law? Because if you truly have brotherly love, in all these areas, you will be fruitful for the kingdom. Look at verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the fourth person under others you have to love is your spouse. You say, well, you don't have to tell me that. Well, I probably need to tell you that, right? That's my job as a pastor, to remind you. Love your wife. Love your husband. That's what God wants for us, okay? The thing is, what we find here is there's a good and a proper place for intimate sexual relationship. That place is inside marriage. That's the place for it. That's the right place that God made for it. It's God's will for it in that place. He says there in the Bible, it's honorable. That word honorable means it's esteemed, valued, approved, virtuous. You know what? It's so amazing to me. That's the only place that we can have a sexual relationship with someone is in Christ, in a marriage relationship. And that's the place where it's mostly neglected. And it's so funny to me that it would be the only place that you can enjoy this gift that God has given you, and many people neglect it. And so, you know, don't do that. Don't neglect it. You know, now the husbands are going like, listen to the pastor, honey, you know. But this is biblical. This is the only place where you can enjoy a sexual relationship. So use it, you know. You've been waiting for that your whole life. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 and 5 says, let the husband render to his wife affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, within the bonds of marriage, that is a sacred thing for the Lord. He loves it. He gave it to us in that way. And so the bed is undefiled, God approved. You see, the home is the first place where Christians should love. You should love your wife. You should love your children around you. That's the first place you should practice true love. And then you go out into the community and you love the other people as it sort of, you know, moves out further and further. You know, Ephesians 5 is a commandment for the husbands to love your wife. Husbands, you must love your wife. It's a commandment that God gave us. It says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge, because all sex outside of marriage is not God's blessing on. And there will be a judgment. And let me tell you, since I see there's a lot of young people here this morning too, that's something that I actually got stuck on earlier in my life that was bad for me, because my concept of what sex is. Sex is not just when you actually, when it's intercourse. That's not the only thing. A lot of things are included in sex, right? And so sex is a much bigger word. I didn't understand in that context. And it's actually my Germany's fault. because that's what he said, you know. And I want to tell you today as the pastor, there's much more included in sex than just that. And so save yourselves, because that's not God's will for you outside of marriage. Adulterers speaks about unfaithfulness by either party. Jesus says in the scripture, Matthew 5:28, even if you look with lust at another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart, because it's always about the heart. Fornicators, referring to many different kinds of sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. It's a different sin than any other sin. And so there's a place to love your wife. That's what God made it for. It's not for anyone else. Then that's all under loving others. The second thing you're taking note of is love contentment. Love contentment. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So let your conduct be without covetousness. You know, that word covetousness literally means the love of money. But obviously it includes much more than that. That's what the words mean in the literal sense. But it's much more, like you can do a lot of things with money, right? And so normally money is the basic thing that you need to do all these other things that you are coveting. He says, let your conduct as Christians be without covetousness. What is covetousness? It means I want more. Covetousness doesn't just happen to the rich and the famous. You know, it happens to anyone at any level. You can be living in a shack. You can be living in a palace. It's that heart that says, I want more than what I have. I'm not happy with the things I have. I want more. That's a covetous heart. He says, as Christians, let your conduct be without covetousness. You see, it applies to much more than just money. Christian love doesn't only include the right relationship with others. It includes the right relationship with all the material things that God gives us to bless us with. It's never a sin. It's never a bad thing if you have a lot. If you have a little, it's not bad. It's whatever God allows you to have. Just be thankful for that. Be happy with that. Be content with that. You see, money is not evil. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, take and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And like I said, that doesn't mean you need a lot of things before you can be covetous. You can be covetous in any level. Money is not evil, but 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's where it starts. When you start loving money, that's where all the bad things start rolling in. Don't love money. Money is just a neutral thing. It's not bad or good, but it's how you use it. Don't love it. He says, be content. Let me tell you now today, contentment will never ever come from material things. You can ask the rich and the famous. You can stack them up to your ceiling. You can run after everything that your heart desires. And if you're able to get it, it won't give you contentment. It's not found in these things. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. 1 Timothy 6:6, one of my great verses that I love, says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Those two together, if you search for godliness and you are happy with what God has allowed you, in every area, not just financially, not just this is what God has allowed me to have, but in your giftings, in your service, in your whatever God has given you, be content with the things that you have, because that is the Christian way. And we can be content. Why? Because it says there, for he himself hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, that is the reason why we can be content with all these things. Contentment will come from Jesus Christ. And this promise is a great promise that God gave to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31:6-8 and Joshua 1:5. He says, I will be with you. You know, this is exactly the words that he said. I will never leave you. But the thing is, what we find is when we love money, that we start putting our trust in that money. And once you start putting your trust in your money, your trust is going away from Jesus, because you can't serve both God and mammon at the same time. And so when we have God, we've got all we need, because God alone can truly satisfy. And if you don't know that yet, if you don't know that God alone can truly satisfy, you know, you should really seek him. A lot of people say, yeah, you know, you just tell me about. Let me tell you, if you've met God face to face, if you know him intimately, there's nothing that can compare to that in the whole universe and beyond. There's nothing that can come close to that. Verse 6, he says there, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So God is our helper. He's our Father. Never forget that. If you are a child of Jesus Christ, saved by his blood, then we've got a Father in heaven who is out there to give the best for us. He's looking out for us. He wants you to take the right road. It's going to be the best thing for you. Everything God allows for us is the best for us. And we can boldly say that. That's the greatest contentment, to be right by God's side. There's nothing that gives you greater peace than when you have your Heavenly Father walking with you every step of the way. So whatever comes your way, whatever happens, if there's a tragedy, there's something that happens in your way, you're just like, that's fine, I've got my Father right by me. And there's a total contentment. When you can't make ends meet for the month, and you're like, where are we going to get food? You're like, that's all right, you know, because God is with me. He knows that. And that's a great thing for us to understand. Psalm 118 that I read this morning, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, real contentment comes when we trust God, when we stop trusting these material things. When you put your security and your trust in things like finances, someone breaks in, they steal it. Then what then? I think about the Old Testament. My kids always laugh at these pagan nations who had these idols that they worshipped. And then someone steals your God. And you're like, oops, you know? You see, if you've got a true living God, no one can touch Him. Your security, your trust is safe. No one can move that. That's the great thing that He's saying. He says, what can man do to me? Think about the people in Scripture. How many times have God's people been totally outnumbered by the people coming against them? And how many times have they stood up and they won because God was with them? You think of someone like Gideon with his 300 men. Amazing. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So that's loving contentment. The third thing, if you are taking note this morning, love Jesus. Look there at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so we must recognize and follow the godly leadership that God has placed in the church. God speaks about this in many areas in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And as you follow these leaders, you know, you're actually following Jesus. As you love Jesus, you will love the people who He has appointed for these jobs. You know, who is put over the body to care for the body. Because that's how you love Him and the way that He sets up things. Speaking about pastors and elders and spiritual leaders, those are the people that God appoints. At Calvary Chapel, we believe that everything is God appointed. We don't get a meeting together and say, all in favor for this guy, put your hand up and he becomes the elder. No, we allow God to move and show us what He wants to do with him. Because it's God's gifting. And if God places a man in place, you know, He says, just remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you. Those who feed you the word of God, they give you the spiritual food, remember them. He says, those whose faith follow. That's quite an important thing. Don't follow everyone who stands in a pulpit. Follow those whose faith follow, those who are sticking to the word of God. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's what Paul was saying. Paul's saying, I'm imitating Christ. You imitate me because I'm seeking Him. I don't know if I can say it like that. I'll say just imitate Christ, right? But still, that's exactly what he says. If I've placed these people there, if you love me, you're going to love these people too. And I think it's a dangerous thing. It's always dangerous if you jump off on this side or on that side. I think there's always a biblical balance in the middle. It's a dangerous thing if anyone is too much into some kind of teacher or some kind of pastor. They revere him too much. They're just like, oh, this guy is amazing. That is wrong. It should always be Jesus is amazing. But it's also on the other side, you know, if you're too flippantly with the pastor, I don't think it's a good thing. I think it's dangerous ground. So I think there is a biblical balance right in the middle of that. He says, considering the outcome of their conduct, considering the end of a life that follows Jesus. You see, specifically, once again, speaking to the Hebrews, remember in context what he's speaking about here. A lot of these guys, as he wrote the letter to them, you know, many people suggest they lost some of their leaders. Some of these leaders were persecuted, passed away, whatever, so they were not there anymore. And so, considering the outcome of their conduct, looked at their life, where do they end? They end up at Jesus' side in heaven. That's where they end up. So you want to follow them because they're searching for Jesus. You should do the same thing. They did not turn back to the Levitical system. These guys who are with Jesus now, they did not look back to the law and the rituals and the sacrifices. They stuck with Jesus until the end, and now they've got an eternal kingdom that can never pass away. So we don't know if they were martyrs, but there was a possibility. Verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A great scripture. Weird place for it, but a very, very great scripture. Jesus Christ never changes. You know, that's one of my favorite things. We've been speaking about the characteristics of God during our midweek study. You know, we've just been sharing these great characteristics of God. But personally, that's one of my favorite things about God, is He never changes. You know why I enjoy that so much? Because I know whatever I've done, Wherever I am, I can go to Him and I know He will react in the same way because He's God Almighty. He does not change. If He said something in the Word, He will always stick with it. Every single one of His words will come to pass. He is unchanging. There's a theological term, we call it immutable. He cannot change. And so I love that about Him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The leader, the unchangeable God. And Jesus is the goal. He's the foundation of our faith. You see, and by loving Jesus, everything else falls into place. If you make Jesus your focus, the one who is eternal, the one who endures all times, and you put your focus and your love on Jesus, like we said last week, as you're running the race and you're focusing right on Him to run that race straight, then everything else will start falling in place. If you love Jesus, you'll start loving the others around you. You know, you will be content. Jesus is the main focus of all of that. Number four, if you are taking note, the next one there is love truth. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so unfortunately, you know, as it says there, don't be carried away by strange doctrines. Unfortunately, there's never a shortage of those in the church. That's a sad thing. I mean, we go to the Christian bookstores, and I tell you, most of those books, I just want to get out of there. Because it is just full of humanistic philosophies and things of men. It is not scriptural. It's not biblical. Unfortunately, that is what many people cling to. All these strange doctrines, and they never shortage of. They always blow through the church. Now this is the new thing. Now this is a new thing. You know, when the whole Toronto thing. All these things just keep coming through the church, and it disturbs the people. It gets their focus and attention off Jesus. And this writer says, watch out. Do not be carried away by these doctrines. Once again, in context, specifically speaking to these Hebrew Christians, he says, those who want to go back to the law, to the rituals, the sacrifices, all these things, don't do that. Don't listen to anyone that tells you you need anything besides Jesus. It's not Jesus and good works. It's not Jesus and sacrifice. It's not Jesus and keeping this or doing that. It is Jesus who saves. There's nothing you can add to it. In our area, you know, it's not so much now, but I mean, the first couple of years when we started the church, this whole Judaism thing came back. It was like a big thing. Everyone's like, yo, you have to do all these things. You have to keep all these feasts. You have to do all. You can keep those feasts if you want to. You don't have to. You understand? That's the big thing. There were so many people sucked in with that. And he's saying to them specifically, watch out. You've been made free. And he speaks about grace. He says, let your heart established by grace, not works, but grace. You cannot be saved by your works. You cannot continue living by your works. If you're saved by grace, you want to live the Christian life by grace. There's no other way to be established. Think about it. You can never ever be established by your own works. Who will ever one day stand before God and say, I'm in heaven because I've been such a good man. I did all this. This is my good works. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't save by your good works. God saves by the good work of Jesus Christ on your behalf if you take that and make it your own. If you call Him to be your Savior and your God, then you are saved. But let your heart be established by grace, because even your best works, you know, if you can pick now today your best thing, you say, well, look at this. This is the best thing I've ever done. The Bible says it's like a filthy rag before God. It's like toilet paper. That's how God sees even your best work. And so don't try and bring your works before God. Just accept the grace that Jesus Christ has given us. Love the truth of that. Don't get sidetracked. He says then, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember, as we're speaking to these Hebrew Christians now the whole time, these other people are looking at them saying, you should come back. You don't even have an altar. What are you going to offer on? Where's your high priest, sir, by the way? You know, we've got a temple who's standing there. We've got a high priest. We've got all these things set up. Where's yours? You know? And now, it's interesting that the writer says, we have an altar. The old covenant points to the temple, but we have an altar. And as Christians, our altar is essentially the cross of Christ. That's what becomes our altar, the place where our sacrifice was given for us, Jesus Christ. So it's basically, you know, the cross for us. We have access to God. Think about that the high priest in those days could not even dream about. That high priest, as we said, as he walked into the most holy place once a year, the only day that he was allowed, he was fearful because he might be struck dead. Now I, Debir, who's nobody, I can come boldly to the throne of grace. I can go to my Father at any time and say, Lord, here I am in your presence. I need you, Lord. What a privilege. What a blessing. It's something the high priest in the old days could not even dream about at all. Such a great thing we have by grace. He says, those who minister in the temple have no right to eat from these things that we have. If you cling to the Levitical system, you have no right to partake from the things of Jesus Christ. Imagine how offensive it is to God if you get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and then you still want to try and prove that you are good. This is my works, Lord, after everything He's done for you. That's like a slap in the face for Him. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So these traditional Judaism, they offered all these blood sacrifices every day, right? Continually over and over. And it all happened outside the camp. To the Jewish mindset, outside the camp was unclean. The clean area was the holy place, the most holy place. Outside the camp was the unclean place. They didn't even think about that. To them it was unclean. They saw it like that. But then it says in verse 12, Jesus also, that He might sanctify us. When Jesus was crucified, He was crucified outside the gate. On the outside, He was not in the temple compound. You know, and so He was crucified outside the wall on a mount called Calvary. I don't believe like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that was venerated by the Roman Catholic Church right in there. You know, I don't know if anyone has ever been to Jerusalem. But they always build these things over a spot so you can't even see what it looked like anyway. It's all this, it's a shrine, it's really what it is. This whole thing is built over there. But I don't believe it was there because the Bible clearly says He was sacrificed outside the gate. I believe it's more on a spot like Gordon's Calvary, you know, on Golgotha or something out there. Because He was taken outside the gate to associate with us, the unclean. He had to bring us in, you understand? He was not killed inside there. So Jesus provided a salvation for man, and that salvation is completely independent of Judaism. That's what you have to understand. The whole law, all those things were given to us so we might meet God, so we might know God, but when Jesus came, it was totally devoid of anything that Judaism had, anything of those offerings, those sacrifices, those rituals. He provided salvation apart from that because we could never do it that way. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. So going for us as Christians, we have to go outside the religious system, is what He's saying to these people who came from Judaism. You have to go outside what you think to be the holy, clean place. You have to go outside the camp. Let us go out bearing His reproach. We have to identify with Jesus on the outside. We can't identify by Jesus by trying to bring these religious offerings through the law. There's no way you can identify with Him like that. Because identifying with Jesus often means bearing His reproach. And I think many of us know that. Many of us have felt that. Unfortunately, many people are unwilling to do that. They want to be saved. They want to go to heaven. But they're not willing to bear that reproach of Jesus Christ. Think about someone like Moses. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked towards the reward. That's what got Moses through. It's the same thing that will get us through. As we're looking forward, there's a reward for us in heaven as Jesus' children. It will never pass away. That's steadfast. Look at verse 14. He speaks about it. He says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Once again, we go through the same thing. We're not living for this here and now. We're not living for this planet, for what little thing you can set up here for yourself. We are living for an eternal kingdom that is in the heavens, made by God's hands. That cannot be defiled, that cannot be taken, that cannot rust, that cannot be eaten by moth. It is standing there waiting for us, our habitation from heaven. We have a continuing city. You see, that's the whole thing. We have something that is eternal. It's going to go on forever. It's not a temporal little thing that you have for now on earth while you are here. It's unshakable, the Bible told us last week. The next thing, if you are taking note, number 5 under a superior love is love God. Look at verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Wow. By Him, by Jesus, let us continually offer sacrifices of praise. Like we did this morning, we were singing to God. So think about this. Under loving God, I've also got a couple of points there. The first one is, how do we love God? We love God by praise. By praise. God is well pleased by this, the Bible says, if we praise Him. Now let me tell you, praise is not standing here singing songs. Charles Spurgeon said, if your heart doesn't sing, then you might as well close your lips. It's the heart that must sing before God. You can stand here, it doesn't matter what's happening on your face. If your heart is not singing to God, then you're not singing. You can be singing full lungs, you can be singing the most beautiful voice, but if your heart is not singing along, it's not praise to God. What blesses God's heart, what He is well pleased with, is praise, that is loving God. You see, in sacrifice, obviously, was very, very important to the Jews, because it was a way for them to be cleansed from their sin. It was the only way that God provided for them to be cleansed from their sin, really. But it all changed. We read in Hebrews 10 verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. And think about God. He never really had pleasure in these things. He wanted to see the heart behind the sacrifice. For God is always about the heart. With what heart are you bringing the sacrifice? And then the whole system got corrupted because it became an outward thing of, I'm doing this, I don't even have to have my heart in it. And for God, it's always been about the heart. And now He's saying, we still have a high priest. He is Jesus. We still have an altar. It's the cross. And we still bring sacrifices, but now it's not blood sacrifice anymore. Now it's praise, the fruit of our lips. That's how we give thanks to God. And He is well pleased with those sacrifices. It's acceptable to Him. So rather, let us give thanks to God and praise the Lord. And He says there continually, any Christian who really loves God, you'll be continually speaking to God, praising Him for the things that He is doing and the things that He has done. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the second thing that pleases God and in loving God is doing good and sharing. That's how we love God, not only by praising Him, but by doing good and sharing. Once again, if we are to be the light and the salt in this world, if we are to be a reflection of Jesus Christ on this earth, then we are supposed to be doing the things that Jesus would do. We are supposed to be going out, doing good and sharing, because our praise of God must be in word and in deed. It doesn't help I just say, Lord, I love You, I praise You, and then I don't do anything about it with my life. It has to go over into action. My life, I have to share and do good with those people around me. With that, God is well pleased. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So obeying those who rule over you, God calls and He places leaders in the church to look after His flock, under shepherds, pastors. That's what God does. That's the way that He chooses. And so the third way that we love God is by submission. Praising Him, we love Him by doing good and sharing. We love Him by submission. Because think about it. If God says, this is what I want to do, I'm going to build a church there. I'm going to use this guy for an elder. I'm going to use that guy for an elder. This is what I'm going to set up. And you don't submit to the eldership that God has placed there, then you can't really say, I love God, because you're not submitting to the way that He's doing things. That's a very important thing to understand in the church. And so when a leader is making decisions related to a church based upon God's word, we have to obey them. And if you're speaking like this morning, as we look at the Word of God, speaking from the authority of God's Word, leaders do have the right to tell you in some capacities how to live. Not like the shepherding movement was out like years ago. You know, there's still some of that, remnant of that around. Those churches who are heavy shepherding, you know, you have to give your bank statements to the pastor. He tells you whom you can date and who you have to marry. And, you know, it's like, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about some crazy dictatorship. That's never what God had in mind. But anyone who truly follows the Bible with his life, God says, I've placed him there, submit to him because it's my desire for you and you please God in that way. He says, be submissive. Why? Because those people were chosen by God. It's not about the person. Thinking about myself as a pastor, you don't have to like me. You know, you have to respect the position that God has called me to. It's not about the person, it's about what God has done. Romans 13:1 says, therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Because why? They watch out for your souls. Let me tell you, that's the job of a leader in the church. God gives you a burden for the people because you are under shepherd. You are taking care of the sheep of the Father in heaven. And you've got a burden for the people. You pray for them. And it's a big responsibility. Those who must give an account. You see, I realize every day that I'm going to be accountable one day before Jesus for all of you whom I'm ministering the word to. Just like a father is accountable for his children, just like a husband is accountable for his wife, we are going to be held accountable. And I'm very much aware of that. And he says, let them do so with joy. The body works well when those who are submitting with joy and those who are leading with joy. And everyone is in brotherly love and everyone is doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's a beautiful thing when this all comes together. Think about what John the Apostle said, 3 John 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And I can tell you there's no parent here who doesn't say amen to that. There's nothing that gives a parent greater joy than to know that their children walk in the truth of God. That excites our hearts. And it's the same in that sense for a church leader with the flock of God that he has entrusted to them. Then he says in verse 18, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he says, pray for us. Let me tell you, we all need prayer. Especially church leadership needs prayer. That's the first target of the enemy. If you can strike down the shepherd, the sheep scatter. That's what happens. And so pray for your church leaders. Pray for the people that needs this prayer. Prayer, once again, is speaking to God. So how do you love God? You talk to Him. All right? If you love someone, you talk to them. So talk to God about your pastor. It's a good thing. He wants to hear about that too. Pray for the people who God has placed over you. This is written in the present imperative verb tense, indicating a continual prayer that goes on, keeps going on. So keep doing this. And I want to thank you just from this side for praying for me. I know many of you are laboring in prayer for me, and I know it. It's the only way I can stand here on Sunday mornings. The work is done by your prayer. So keep praying for that. It's very, very important. And he says, pray for us because we have a good conscience. Basically saying, pray for us because our character is being attacked by all these people around us. The devil is always going after God's messenger. Just think how much damage he can do if he takes out a messenger. The whole church will take a dip in that sense. Yes, God will provide another one, but there will be a damage in that time. No one is irreplaceable. But pray, because he says we desire to have a good conscience. We want to be right, and there are people who are attacking us. And let me tell you, if you hear about something against a church elder or a church leader, then make sure there's two or three witnesses with that who can testify. Because the enemy will slander. He will tell many things always. Don't ever believe it unless it's according to the word of God and unless the witnesses are there. So they desire to have a good conscience. And he says, I urge you to do this. Obviously, something prevented him at this stage from going to the people to go visit them. So he says, I want to be with you. So please pray. Knowing in his heart that whatever you give to the Lord in prayer, he hears. And so prayer is able to overcome any obstacle. He says, I want to come to you guys. I really want. That's another reason. It's the typical thing that Paul would say. He says, I want to be with you guys. So pray, because I know God can remove all these obstacles. I always think about what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. What a great thing. We think our little prayer, you know, who am I? No, I'm nothing. But I can pray. The Bible says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so if we pray truly seeking our Father in heaven, He can remove any obstacles. And He's saying, pray because I want to be with you. And then in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, he speaks about the God of peace. Do you know that the God that we serve, the Almighty God, is a God of peace? What a great thing in the world that we are living in to have that peace by you every day. A peace that passes understanding, as Philippians 4:7 says. That's the God whom we serve. And now he goes into this benediction. Yeah, the last couple of verses, he really goes into a benediction. He says, pray for us. And then he basically starts praying for them. He's like, may the God. So he's really just giving a prayer for them because they are on his heart. And he says a blessing in the style of the priestly blessing. Very similar to what we have in Numbers 6:24. Remember that. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Very similar to that, now he starts giving this benediction, praying for them, God's blessing. And he says, the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The God we serve is not only the God of peace, he's the God who raises the dead. He can do anything. Jesus Christ, God, raised himself from the dead. No one else can do that. He's got the power. He's the God who raises the dead. It says, that great shepherd. And never miss that for one moment. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. God is the great shepherd. The pastors, the elders are just under shepherds who are living under the master. There's only one head of the church. There's only one ruler, only one great shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ. No one else. And then he says his desire is that God will make them complete in every good work to do his will. And I think that's important because make us complete, to be fully mature. He says, if you read through this letter, I want you to be doing what this letter says, to mature in everything, to give heed to what this letter to the Hebrews says. I want you to live in that way, to become fully mature, obedient to what I said. And he says to do his will. That's another way to love God. The fifth way there to love God is by seeking his will. Many people say, yes, I love God, but you know what? They're living for themselves. They say, yes, I love God, and they walk out of church, and the first thing on their mind is, what am I going to eat? What am I going to do? This is my life. You see, if we're living for God, what does the Bible say? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. We need to seek God first. If you put God first, that's how you love him, by seeking his will. And he says there in verse 21, to make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. What is well-pleasing to God for your life? That we walk in faith, that we do all these things that he mentioned now, that we offer sacrifices of praise, that we do good, that we share, that we live in brotherly love. This is what pleases God. And so that's what we really want to do. But we can only do it, it says, through Jesus Christ. That is a key word. Because you can, like many people, call themselves Christians and they try to live the Christian life by their own strength, by their own power. They're like, this week, Lord, I'm not going to do that again. Let me show you. I'm going to get this right. And they're determined. Self-determination will only take you so far. You will fail again. But if we do it through Jesus Christ, who dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, we find that things change. Now I'm doing things not because I'm trying to, but because God is doing it through me. I'm allowing him to live this life through me by his Holy Spirit. And things change and I bring glory to his name. It is well pleasing to him. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you allow the Spirit of God to lead you every step of the way, God is sitting there with a smile. That's my boy. That's my girl. That's how he sees us. Not that he judges us according to works. He loves us because we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But he desires for us as well pleasing to him if we do these things, if we walk out our faith in this life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, last one there, if you are taking note, number 6 is love exhortation. This is a difficult one. Look at verse 22 there. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Now, like I said, this is a difficult thing. This is a difficult thing to bear with exhortation, to love exhortation. How many of you like to be exhorted? Most of us don't, you know. Someone tells you, listen, I think this, you know, I just want to tell you, I don't think this thing is right in your life. I think this, and you're like, go away, leave me alone. I want to do my thing. We don't really like to be exhorted. But I think what he suggests here is we should love exhortation. Mature believers love exhortation. Why? Because we grow. If you've learned by every time the Lord tells you something and you take that to heart and you establish it in prayer through the Spirit, there's growth in your life. We just talked last night, you know, and just so many of you over the last 6 years that we've been here have been growing amazingly. There's been amazing fruit in your lives. Praise God for that. You see, that's really the very character of love. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not provoked. It means if I tell you something, if you tell me something, you know, it's not like, leave me alone. What do you know anyway? You know, getting all angry because of someone wants to exhort you in love. Love the word of exhortation. If you are wise, if you want to grow, you'll take exhortation to heart. You'll take it before God and pray. You say, Lord, I've been exhorted in this. Lord, please tell me, is this the truth? And then if it is the truth, Lord, please change me because I want to grow into full maturity. I don't want to stay where I am. Because he wanted to encourage all these discouraged Jews. They came from a Jewish background, they were now in Christ, and they were all discouraged. Like, look at all those Jews, they're all sacrificing, we've got nothing. And he says, you've got everything, you've got Jesus Christ. So, stick to him. So he's encouraging not just those Jewish Christians, he's encouraging you and me this morning to really love exhortation. And I think this epistle may be hard to hear. If you've been through us, you know, all this time, the 16 weeks that we've been going through this, you know, it may be hard because this epistle, it shoots straight. It confronts all the necessary things right on. It doesn't sort of take turns and hide behind things. It speaks straight out. It does not compromise anywhere. But the thing is, if you receive this word, you are going to benefit. You are going to grow. Just like God gives His word, not to say, well, you know, look at your life. He says, listen, I want to make you better. I want to grow you up in Christ. So if you receive this holy epistle that we talked about, man, are you going to grow? It's going to go so well with you, spiritually speaking, if you don't compromise. James 1:22 says to us very clearly, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you only hear the word and you sit there and you say, preach it, brother, and you never go out and do the word, you are deceiving yourself to think that you truly love God. The superior love of Jesus Christ is being manifested as we become the hands and feet of Jesus, as we become the church that God wants us to be. Not that it's head knowledge. Head knowledge can be very dangerous. It can puff you up, the Bible says. Head knowledge can be a scary thing. We want it to go to our heart. It must be heart love for the Lord. It's good to have that knowledge up here as long as it translates into your actions in everyday life, that you live the Christian life, that you are a doer of the word. And then what I like about verse 22 is he says, for I've written to you in a few words. It's taken us 16 weeks to go through these few words, right? It's quite heavy. I'm glad he didn't write to us in many words, right? It's like, this is his few words, but amazing. It's amazing that he would say that. So what is his point? Let me ask you this. Since we come to the end of the epistle, those of you who've been here with us, what has his point been in these 16 weeks? Can anyone tell me? The main thing is, Jesus Christ is superior, right? He is above all things. No religion can compare with him. No work system, nothing that you can do or bring by yourself can compare to what we have in Jesus Christ as our Savior. He is above all this. He is the one who is superior. This whole book is about our superior Savior. Jesus is greater to anything else, especially in this book, religion. Religion cannot save you. Religion can keep you busy. You're busy doing things, trying to please God, who is not pleased by those things. But a relationship is what God desires. Someone who loves Him with their whole life, and it actually goes over in works. So there will be works, but not to achieve salvation. You work from salvation. The last thing, number 7, the last verse, if you are taking note, love grace. Verse 24, he says, greet all those who rule over you, the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so that's the Christian life. We start our Christian life by grace, by what Jesus has done, not by what I've done. I continue my Christian life in grace, by what Jesus is doing, not by what I am doing. And I will finish my Christian life by what Christ is accomplishing in me, not by what I'm doing by my strength and my energy. It's about His Holy Spirit living in me. We walk, we finish by grace. And as a Christian seeking to walk by faith, we have to cling to grace. If you don't understand grace yet, I know. I haven't understood grace for many years. But when grace finally clicks in you, let me tell you, you'll be free from all that stuff that burdens you, that holds you down. God wants us to walk in grace. He doesn't want us to walk in a performance before Him. Like, Lord, you love me today because I did this. Or look at what I did, Lord. Or you're really going to not like me today because of what I did. No. If you are in Christ, you're walking in grace. It's about what Jesus did, not about what I did or what I'm doing. And if you understand that the day that Jesus saved you, He paid for all your sin. All the past sin and every sin that might still be in the future in this process of sanctification. Jesus paid for it all. So all I need to do is say, Jesus, I'm sorry if I'm His child. And He will forgive me, the Bible says, immediately. So it's very fitting, really, to close a letter such as this, because it speaks of all these things under the old covenant, clinging to these rules, rituals, regulations. And so it's so fitting to me that he would close with the word of grace. Because the Christian life is about grace. If you love God, if you have that superior love of God, you will love grace. Because that's what makes you smile in the morning as you get up. It's like, I'm not where I am because I did something right. I am here because someone pulled me out of the pit of mud and slime and he put me on a rock. Jesus Christ paid my price for me. Because of him, I stand where I stand. That is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Nothing can compare with that. And anyone who has come to Christ should never look back to the laws, the rules, the rituals of this world. We should love grace. You know what? This grace is available to every Christian 24/7, 365. Not one millisecond of a day will pass when you're not in God's grace if you're His child, that you don't have it available to you if you ask. Don't forget that. Don't let the enemy lie to you about that ever. It can never, ever be exhausted. I want to close with Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 that says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is really my prayer for all of us, that we may walk in faith, that we may be established by grace, that none of us may try and walk by who we are in ourselves. And so may God fill you with His superior love. May you be continuing walking in faith to please Him. Amen.